Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and Jerry, if you wouldn't mind turning that spotlight up, my eyes having a hard time seeing sometimes without that light here. May not look good on video, but I need to be able to see my Bible if I can. 1 Peter chapter 2, you get into this book, and we've spent 2 weeks in this book so far looking at the fact that here's a book that is designed to give hope and comfort to Christians who are suffering persecution. If you go back and think about what were those early Christians enduring, it was, you read about it in books, it's more than we can even imagine as you read about it in books. If you have an opportunity to pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and to read through what some of those early Christians endured, it will make you think what you suffer as a Christian today is nothing. And in comparison, it is nothing. And you think about all that they... And so if you were a Christian in those days, and you say, you know, I wasn't being persecuted like this before I became a Christian. I became a Christian, now I'm being persecuted. What would be sometimes a tendency of some individuals? I can go back and not be a Christian again and get rid of all of this persecution. So here's a letter, the book of 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter that's written to Christians who are suffering persecution from those who are outside. And he's telling them not only not to give up, but he's telling them in the midst of all of this that they do have hope, that they can have hope. And he wants them to set their sights not on the things that are happening to them there, but to set their sights on the promise of the hope that they have in Christ. Sometimes that's hard because you can see and you can feel the persecution. Sometimes you can't always see the hope that belongs to you. And yet that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. And so here's a book where the first few verses of chapter 1 we looked at a couple weeks ago that said if we're going to find true hope and grace in the midst of persecution, then we're going to find it in our promised reward of heaven. And so he calls upon these Christians to focus their hope upon heaven and those great passages there about the salvation that is ours, the eternal salvation that belongs to us in heaven. And then you get to chapter 2 and verse 13, and you go down to where we stopped last week in chapter 2 and verse 10, where he begins to talk to them about if you're going to find hope and grace in the midst of persecution, then you need to find that in your relationship with the Lord. Don't neglect, don't take for granted what you have in the Lord. And so he talked to them about the great fact, the revelation of Jesus that would eventually come and his second coming, the wonderful word of God that we have. And then we looked last week just briefly at those last two verses of the section, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, where he talked to them about the fact that the world and the Jews had rejected Christ, but Christians are a chosen generation. They're a royal priesthood. They're a holy nation. They are a special people to God. At one time, they were nothing, but now they're the people of God. At one time, they had no mercy, but now they've got the mercy of God. So he calls upon them to focus in, not on the persecution, but focus in on the blessedness of a relationship with the God of heaven. So he's trying to give them hope. And those two concepts alone ought to give them hope. But he gets to chapter 2 and verse 11, where we're going to pick up today in this third major section. And we're not allowing the chapter divisions to kind of give us these divisions in our study. We're allowing these some of these major thoughts to kind of divide this up for us. That here he is trying to give them hope, and he says, not only do you need to find hope in your relationship with the Lord, but you need to find hope in the relationship that you have with others as well. I want you to think about being a Christian under persecution. You received this letter. You receive a letter that, while it is consoling, while it is comforting, while it is offering hope, he gives 30 different commandments in this little letter. That's a lot of commandments to give in only just a few verses. 30 commandments that say, if you're going to be a Christian, then be a Christian. if you're going to serve the Lord, then serve the Lord. Don't just wear the name Christian just in name. And we're going to see that when we get over to chapter 4, especially, where he says, if you're suffering as a Christian because you're wearing that name, don't be ashamed because you're wearing that name. Glorify that name. Here you are suffering, but don't be ashamed of it. Use it as an opportunity to glorify God. But he's going to deal with, when you get to chapter 2 and verse 11 and go down through chapter 3 and verse 12, he's going to deal with the relationship that we have with a number of individuals. And he says, instead of focusing on self, focus in on these relationships that you have with others, particularly verses 11 and 12. Think about the relationship that you have with unbelievers. And obviously, they're being persecuted by unbelievers. But he says, think about the fact that these individuals have souls. Do you ever think about people who mistreat you? Do you ever think, boy, they've got a soul and I want them to be saved and go to heaven? You ever think that? Probably not very often. If people are being mean to you, they're mistreating you, especially if they're being mean to you, mistreating you, persecuting you, insulting you because you are a Christian, is your first thought, wow, this person has a soul and I want to teach them the gospel so they can be saved and go to heaven? That's not a human being's first thought. It needs to be a Christian's first thought. But sometimes as Christians, as human beings, we want retaliation. But look at what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. We've seen these words already in this letter, but he's reminding them that although they're suffering persecution here, that this land is not theirs. That's what the word sojourners means, is that they are living in a strange land. And they're not just living in a strange land. The word pilgrims means they're temporarily living in a strange land. They're temporary residents. So he says, I'm begging you, because you're not destined to live here forever, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want you to think about that statement for just a minute. He says to these Christians, you're not going to be here for long. This isn't your home. So since it's not your home, don't live like everybody else who's around here. He looks at these fleshly lusts. He looks at these carnal desires. He looks at these human passions that would take them away from serving the Lord. He says, here are these fleshly lusts, and they are warring against your soul. What does that indicate to you? Fleshly lusts, carnal desires, and they're at war against your soul. Does that mean they're trying to save your soul? They're doing everything they can to condemn your soul. Here are these things of the world. Here are these things of earthly life. And God says they are, the word their war is in a present tense, is a present tense verb that means they are constantly, 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 constantly at war against your soul. The devil and his temptations and all that he's trying to do through these fleshly lusts is doing everything he can to destroy you and to send your soul to hell. So what's the commandment to us? What's the commandment to those Christians in this verse regarding those fleshly lusts? Abstain from them. The word war is in a present tense verb. The word abstain is a present tense verb, which means you keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on abstaining from these fleshly lusts. Are there fleshly lusts today that war against our soul? Are there things today that everybody else is doing it, and yet it will condemn our soul if we get involved in it? The very nature of this phraseology being so general and so broad. He doesn't come here and talk. He doesn't use the word drugs. He doesn't use the word the idea of smoking. He doesn't use alcohol. He doesn't use sexuality. He doesn't use pornography. He doesn't mention fornication. He doesn't mention adultery. He doesn't mention cursing. Notice it's not specific. It's general to include all of those things. And he says, get away from them because they are trying to condemn your soul. Verse 12. What's one reason? Because we've got to look out beyond ourselves. Having your conduct honorable. Don't live like the world. Live in an honorable way according to how God would want us to live among the Gentiles. Why should we do that? Why should we have our conduct honorable? That when they speak against you as evildoers, another present tense verb, they keep on speaking against you. They keep on blaspheming you. They keep on insulting you. They keep on calling you names. But what am I doing? I'm just continuing to abstain from fleshly lusts that are warring against my soul. And when they keep on speaking against me, what might happen when they, by my good works, which they observe, when they observe my good works, what might they do? No, they would never do that. Not, God doesn't know the people that I'm dealing with. These people would never stop insulting me and start glorifying God. What does God say? You live right, you do right. You set the example before them, and you don't give in to all of their blasphemy and all of their evil speaking, all of their insults, and it just might be that they might turn around and glorify God. Isn't that what we should want for them? You know, they may not listen to us if we, in our words, go to them and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what he did on the cross. Let me tell you about his church. Let me tell you about heaven. They won't listen to our words sometimes. But what does this indicate? They just keep watching us. The word observe in this verse means it's not just that they catch a glimpse of us. Oh, they just happen to see it. The word observe here means they keep looking at us. They keep investigating us. They keep trying to maybe catch us doing something wrong, and yet what do? They end up catching us doing what's right. And all of a sudden, that has an opportunity to prick their conscience. God tells us, yes, you're being persecuted, but think about those who are doing that to you, and think about the fact that if you just keep on doing good works, it can have an impact in their life. That concept of good works, we're going to see, you might notice this as we go through this today, that concept of good works, we're going to see it over and over. The idea of conduct and good works, we're going to see it throughout this section. You get to verse 13. Here's a section some folks don't like in verse 13 because he's going to talk about our relationship to civil authorities. Oh no, this doesn't have application to us, does it? Therefore, verse 13, submit yourselves. No, not the word submit. Use some other word. Submit yourselves. You place yourself under subjection to every, the New King James says, every ordinance of man. Every authority. You might compare, what'd you say, Betty?
It says for the Lord.
Yes. Don't lose the last phrase there. Compare this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, with Romans chapter 13. And we don't have time this morning to go over and look at those first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. But the two passages, you ought to study them together in our understanding of how we are to respond to, how we are to subject ourselves to every ordinance of man. What's he talking about? He's talking about governing authorities. He's talking about civil authorities. But as Betty pointed out, why do we do it? For the Lord's sake. We submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, every human institution, every civil authority, not for our good, but do it for the Lord's sake. And now he's going to specify and tell us what human institution he's talking about. Whether to the king, who has all authority because he's supreme, or to the governors, those who are leaders, who are under the king, but yet they still have authority. Those are the ones who are sent out by him for the punishment of evildoers and to praise those who are doing good. See that statement again about doing good. So here are these civil authorities. By the way, when Peter is writing in the mid-60s A.D., who's the governing authority? What nation is in charge? Rome. Who's the king? When he mentions a king here, who's the emperor? At the time he's writing, who's emperor of Rome? A guy named Nero. I don't care what you think about a president in a democratic nation. I don't care what you think about who the president is at any given time in a democratic nation. These people were living under Roman law. They were living under a Roman emperor. They were living under Nero, who thought it was a sport to persecute and to kill Christians, who thought it was a sport to light up the night sky with Christians being burned at the stake, providing the light for the city. I don't care what you think. Well, I don't like the president. These people were being told, subject yourself to governing authorities. You think that was hard to read? What's our responsibility? We do it for the Lord's sake. We do it because Romans chapter 13 says, these people have been put there by God. We do this because their responsibility is to punish evildoers. And if they're doing their job, they should be praising those who do good like us. What does verse 15 say? For this is the will of God. Verse 13, we do it for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, we do it for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, we do this because it is the will of God. That, here's this statement again, by doing good. Good works up in verses 11 and 12. Doing good in verse 14, doing good in verse 15. What's he telling these Christians? Just keep living the Christian life. That by doing good you may put to silence. Isn't that interesting that in verse 12 he talked about those who are persecuting us, and if we do what's right, they might turn around and glorify God. Now he's talking about governing authorities, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How might I, and the word there literally means, the put to silence literally means to muzzle, to gag, to make somebody where they can't speak. How do I do that? I do that by living right. I don't do that by constantly posting vicious messages on Facebook towards my civil leaders. That's not me doing good and living the Christian life in a way so that others might see Christ living in me. If somebody looks at your Facebook page and they know more about your political leanings than they do about your Christian faith, you're not using your social media the way that you should be using your social media. So, verse 16, who are we? We are free. I want you to think about that word. They didn't live in a republic. They did not have the First Amendment and the Second Amendment of their Constitution. What do you mean you're free? He's not talking about their relationship to the government. He's talking about their relationship to God. You're free from sin. You're free from fear. You're free from that old law. But don't use that as a liberty. Don't use that liberty as a cloak for vice, for to do evil. Just because you've been freed from sin, you can't just go around doing evil. But as bondservants of God, remember verse 13, we do this for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, we do it because it's the will of God. We do this because we belong to God. What a contrast. What is this ironic? At the beginning of the verse, he says you're free. The middle of the verse, the end of the verse, he says you're bondservants. How can you be free and bondservants at the same time? He says, you're free, but you're bondservants of God. You belong to God, you're servants of God, and because of that, you are free from sin. You are free from fear. You are free from the shackles that you once had. You are free from that old law of the old covenant. And he says, live like that. Live as a bondservant of God. So four things in verse 17. Honor. Who do we honor? Everybody. Word there means that we show them respect. We honor all people. Are you personally made in the image of God? Yep. Who else on this earth is made in the image of God? Every other human being you meet. Honor them because they're made in the image of God. Love the brotherhood. Love the church. Fear God. And then do what? Honor the King. Wow. Nero is the king. He didn't mention him by name. Didn't mention him by name so that this would still have equal application to us today, even when we are not under a king, to honor the king, to show appropriate respect for one who is in authority. If you're being persecuted by these people, is that what you want to hear? It's not what you want to hear. And yet, God says, even though you are under trials and tribulations, your sights need to be set towards the will of God, towards doing things for the Lord's sake, towards maybe having the opportunity to help one of these people to obey the gospel. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, and yet he was arrested and he was beaten in the city of Jerusalem. He was transported to Caesarea, where he was kept for 2 years in prison. And then he finally appealed to Caesar. He's taken to Rome and he's put in prison in Rome for 2 years. He is chained to a guard in Rome for 2 years. But he's a Roman citizen. As a Roman citizen, none of that should have happened. He had the ability to say, look, I claim my citizenship. You should not be beating me. You should not be doing it. Where are the charges against me? And yet he allowed those things to happen to him. And when you read the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, the things that have happened to me, arrested, beaten, persecuted, imprisoned for years, and chained unfairly, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What did Paul see? Not everything that was happening to him. He saw the need for the gospel to be spread. God wants these Christians, God wants these Christians here today to see the need for the gospel to be spread even to those who are doing us wrong. You get into verse 18, and he deals with another group of people to whom we would relate. And some of these early Christians, they were not just bondservants of God. In verse 16, some of them were actual slaves. They were slaves who had masters. And Christianity comes along, and the New Testament gives various regulations for Christians and for Christian slaves and Christian masters. The Bible gives regulations for them to follow as Christians. You read Ephesians 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Colossians 3, and now here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And eventually, because of the influence of Christianity, eventually because of the influence of things like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, eventually, in a number of places, slavery was abolished because of the influence of Christianity. And yet, those who found themselves in that kind of a relationship, God doesn't tell them to rebel. God doesn't tell them to run away. God regulates that relationship for them to be there and to live as a Christian in that relationship. Sometimes when we read these passages about servants and masters, it's probably good for us to turn and to see application today. I know it's not completely parallel, but for us to see application today between employees and employers. That God was giving regulations to those who were the boss and those who were responsible to serving their boss. Well, we may not be in a master-slave relationship, but see if these same things in these passages about servants and masters, if they don't also have application to employees and employers as well. Verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive. Did we see that word in verse 13? Be submissive to governing authorities. Same word in verse 18. Be submissive. Place yourself under subjection of your masters with all fear. That's not fearing your master. That's fearing God. Or another word for fear is the word respect. Submit yourself to your masters with all respect, with all fear of God. Not only to the good ones and the gentle ones. That would be easy, right? You've got a master who's nice to you and is gentle and treats you well. Boy, I can submit to them. But when it comes to those who are harsh at the end of the verse, no, I can't do it to them. You think about your boss. You have a nice boss or you got a harsh boss? God says it's not matters what kind of boss or what kind of master they are. The responsibility of the Christian remains the same. Why? Verse 19. For this is commendable. What does the end of verse 20 say? Commendable to who? Who is the commendable nature here? It's commendable to God. So again, we're back in the sight of God here. The relationship of Christians to the civil authorities is based upon our relationship to God. And here, the same thing. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God. Not towards conscience towards your boss or your master. Well, I don't like them. This isn't a matter of whether you like them or not. This is commendable before God if one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What have I done to deserve this? God says you haven't done anything to deserve it. And yet you are being seen in the eyes of God. You are being held in a commendable nature in the sight of God. But verse 20 says, what credit is it to you if you're beaten for your own faults? If you've done wrong and then you are punished for it, but then you endure it, should you get credit for that? I've done wrong, I've been punished, but I endured the punishment. Okay, where's my reward? No, you don't get it. You don't get a reward. You did wrong. And you suffered because you did wrong. But here he says, what credit is that to you if you take it patiently? But when you do good. How many times have we seen that in this text? We're going to keep seeing it. But when you do good, that's the emphasis of the Christian life in the midst of persecution, is keep on doing good. Some of your translations, I don't think, have the word good when we see that in these sections. Do you have the word do right? And some, I think some translations have the word right. I don't remember which ones. You got do gracious, do well. Do well. Some of these places you may have the word do right, which again is what it is. How do I decide what's good? Well, what is right? What does God say is right? When you do right, when you do good, and then because you do good, you suffer. If you take that patiently, that's commendable before God. If you endure it and you do so with the right spirit and the right attitude, now you have the attention of God. Now you are doing those things in an acceptable way before God. What example do we have of this? Verse 21. For to this you were called. That's interesting. You were called to suffer for doing good, because Christ also suffered. Did Christ suffer because he deserved it? Obviously not. Do we suffer as Christians because we deserve to suffer as Christians? Obviously not. Well, who is our example? Christ also suffered for us, or your Bible might say for you. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, sometimes we just take verse 21 and we say, okay, Christ is our example, and in all things we need to follow Christ's example in everything that he did. And that is a true statement. Although that's not specifically what verse 21 is talking about. There's a context to verse 21. But Christ is our example, and we are to follow in his steps. If you've been in this congregation for a while, you know we've talked about that word example before in this text. It's the Greek word. It's the Greek word hupagramon, which simply means to write under. Hupa is under. Gramon is like grammar. You write under. And so there would be that paper in kindergarten that the teacher would pass out, and at the top of that paper were letters in capital and lowercase, and they were dotted. They were dashed. What's that called when they're dotted or dashed letters? You know what I'm talking about? What is it? You got to trace them. What are those letters called? Dotted or dashed? I don't know what they're called. Can't think of the word. What is it? No. I'm talking about when you make the letters, but it's not a straight line like an H, but it's dot, 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 dot. And as a student, you're supposed to take your pencil and now connect the dots. connect, trace. You're supposed to trace those lines. So what are you learning to do on this letter H? You're learning to follow the lines, and as you do, you're learning to draw the H. And then underneath that, there are some lines that don't have the letters for you to trace. Underneath are blank lines for now. Now that you have followed it and traced it, now you write it on your own without the lines to trace. You are writing under. You've got the perfect example. Here is what your penmanship should look like. Never does, but here's what your penmanship should look like. Perfect lettering. And now write it underneath. Here's Jesus. Here's your perfect example. Now write under him, how are you going to suffer persecution? Here's how he suffered persecution. Here's how I should suffer persecution. And he's going to mention five things here. Five things that Jesus did in responding to those who treated him so poorly. He committed no sin, number one. These people did not drive him to sin. Sometimes when people do us wrong, do they drive us to sin? Do they cause us? Do we sin in retaliation? Number one, he didn't sin. Number two, there wasn't any deceit found in his mouth. He did not retaliate in action. He did not retaliate in word either. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who? When he was reviled, when he was insulted, he did not revile or insult in return. When he suffered, this is the fourth thing he didn't do, he didn't threaten. So four things when Jesus was persecuted, four things he did not do. Didn't sin, didn't have any deceit in his mouth, did not insult in return, and he did not threaten. And then there's one positive. Four things he didn't do, the end of verse 23, one positive thing he did do. What did he do? He committed himself. Your Bible says entrusted. He trusted or entrusted. The word means to deposit. It was a word meaning to deposit. He deposited, he entrusted, he committed himself to who? To God, who judges righteously. Jesus knew that God was going to take care of these individuals who were treating him poorly and unfairly. And so the word committed there is a word that indicates he kept on doing it. Not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, okay, I'll commit myself to you, God. Not that he did it one time. But the word there is an ongoing tense in the Greek language. It means he kept on. Every time they hit him, every time they lied about him, every time they insulted him, he kept on committing himself, and he kept on committing himself to God. What did he do in verse 24? Jesus bore our sins. The word bore means that you take something and you carry it. Here's a word that was used of the priests in the Old Testament that would bear the animal to the altar. The priest would bear that animal to the altar. Jesus is bearing the sacrifice, and Jesus is taking the sacrifice to the altar. Except, what's the sacrifice? Himself. So you have a dual image here between Jesus being the priest and Jesus being the sacrifice. He bore our sins. He carried the sacrifice in his own body. He's the sacrifice, and he's bearing it on the tree. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. And that phraseology right there in verse 24 is very vivid. He didn't take his sins. He took our sins. He didn't put them on a scapegoat like they did in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. He bore the sins in his own body. And he hung on that tree that we, having died to those sins, might live for righteousness. Why should we stop doing what's right when Jesus did not stop doing what's right? By whose stripes you were healed. I know the word stripes in some translations is plural. The word there is singular, indicating by his wound, by his stripe, his entire body was beaten. Not so that we could be healed physically. That's not healed physically. This is healed spiritually. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's trying to get these individuals to look beyond themselves and to see the fact that, yes, they're being persecuted. There's trials and tribulations, but they can have hope. But they need to set their hope on Christ, to set their hope on what he did for them, no matter what their masters are doing to them, to set their sights on what their heavenly master did for them in dying for him, them on the cross. Get to chapter 3. We only have a few minutes here. I want to try to cover this if we can. You get to chapter 3, and now he enters into talking about another relationship. Now he's talking about the relationship that you have with your spouse. And again, the relationship there is, as he's depicting here in these early verses, may be between somebody who's a Christian and somebody who's not a Christian. Maybe be between a spouse who has obeyed the gospel and one who is yet to obey the gospel. Notice verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, likewise. Why does he use the word likewise? Wives, likewise, be submissive. We saw that with governing authorities, right? We saw that with servants to their masters, be submissive. Now we see it with wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Can you drop down to verse 7 for just a second? Do you see the word likewise in verse 7 applied to husbands? What is this context? Civil authorities, be submissive. Masters, be submissive. Wives to their husbands, be submissive. Verse 7, husbands to their wives likewise. He doesn't use the word submissive, but the word likewise indicates this context of submission continues all the way down to a husband dwelling with his wife with understanding. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, before it ever begins talking about husbands and wives specifically, he says, submit to one another. That's Christian A to Christian B and Christian B to Christian A, submitting to one another. And that comes inside the Christian home as well. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, even if they don't obey the gospel like you did at first, they without a word, you don't have to preach at them. You don't have to harp on them. They might be won. How? By the conduct of their wives. How many times have we seen in this section about good conduct? About just doing good, doing right, living right. Here's instructions to a husband and wife. Just live right and do right. Verse 2, so that when they observe your chaste, pure, holy conduct, accompanied by fear, they see that and they might be won. They might obey the gospel. So he says to them, so therefore don't let your adornment just be focused on the outward, the external. But let your adornment be focused, verse 4, on the hidden person of the heart. Focus in on having a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what is precious in the sight of God. That's what God is looking at. God's not looking at how you look on the outside. God's looking at how do you look on the inside. And when you've got a precious and quiet spirit on the inside, guess what's going to come out on the outside? Guess what your husband is going to see? He's going to see a genuine Christian living in his home. And he says that's what happened in the old times. In this manner, holy women trusted in God. They adorned themselves not on the outside. They adorned themselves on the inside, being submissive to their own husbands. Even as Sarah called her husband Lord. Don't take that out of context. She's submitting to himself. She's seeing him as the head of the home, and she submitted to him as the head of the home, whose daughters you are if you do what? Here it is again. If you do good. So here's a context about how do we have hope. We do what's right. We do what's good in the sight of all people, even inside of our home. So husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding. What does that take? That takes submission. That takes listening. That takes patience. That takes dwelling with them. That takes spending time with them. Understanding who they are. Giving honor to her. Is it right for a husband to lord it over his wife? No. Husbands to give honor to his wife as to the weaker vessel. Understanding that you are both heirs of the grace of life. If you have Christian husband, Christian wife married to each other, they are equally heirs together of the grace of life. And so he says, don't do something in your marriage that might hinder your prayers. Don't do something in your marriage that would affect your relationship with God. Notice the correlation between the fact that in order to be right with God, you also have to be right with others in your life, especially your mate in this situation. We don't have a lot of time here. But then he talks about fellow Christians. Verse 8. Finally, all, every single one of you be of one mind. What does that indicate? Submitting to each other. This whole section is about submissive, being submissive. You can't be of one mind if you don't submit to one another. Be of one mind, have compassion or sympathy for one another. Love each other as brothers. You got the same Father. You better love each other as brothers. Be tender-hearted. The New King James says, be courteous at the end. It means to be humble. Not returning evil for evil. Not returning reviling for reviling. Even if your brothers in Christ do you wrong, don't you retaliate. But on the contrary, be a blessing, knowing that you were called to this. You were called back in chapter 2 to suffer for doing wrong, for doing what's right, being persecuted for it. He says, now you've been called to this, to be a blessing to those who do you wrong, that you may inherit a blessing. Let's read these last verses as we close. For he who would love life and see good days, he's got to do three things. Refrain his tongue from evil. Don't speak deceit. Number 2, turn away from evil and, here it is again, do good. How many times have we seen that in this section? Number 3, seek peace, not just to want it, seek peace to pursue it. Hunt it down, because the eyes of the Lord are on you, the righteous. His ears are open to your prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God wants these Christians who are suffering persecution not to put their sight on those who are persecuting them, but to put their sights on Him and to understand that He knows what they're going through and understand that He is there for them all the while. They'll just focus where they need to focus. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.